Hebrews chapter 13, and we were in started at a verse 15 last week, and we want to resume there, but to refresh on the context, as he had been telling us about this altar that we have in verse 10, which is clearly the spiritual altar that we have in Christ in the New Testament. The ones who serve the physical tabernacle, so the ones who were still following the law of Moses and not following Christ, had no right to this altar, this spiritual altar in Christ. And that's an altar that we all have and only have when we are in Him. And then He reminded us of, according to the Old Testament law, those shadows that were there with the burning of the bodies of those sacrificial animals outside the camp, and how Jesus, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. And then we are urged to go to Him outside the camp bearing His reproach. Well, why would we go to Him and bear reproach if we did not have any life outside of this one? Well, then we would of all men be most miserable, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter about the resurrection from the dead, which is that hope that we have based in the resurrection of Christ. And since He was raised, then we'll be raised if we follow Him. And that's why we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord, and we can be steadfast and unmovable. And that's why we can go to Him outside the camp and bear His reproach. Because, as He says in verse 14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So we have that great hope of that city whose maker and builder is God. That same city that we looked back into chapter 11 last week, as we saw that same hope that was in Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, all of those ones, those examples of faith, who knew they were and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And so they were looking for that eternal city that God has made. So we're not of this world, and so we don't need to be, and we must not live for this world and love it. We need to recognize that this is not where we are from. At least this is not where our citizenship is, and this is not our home. So we don't have any continuing city here. So then we can forsake all of these things, and we can go to Him outside the camp and bear His reproach, being willing to suffer for following Him, doing what's right in His sight, so that He can do that great work in us, and His purpose being sacrificed outside the gate was so that He could sanctify His people. So we want to go to Him so He can do that work in us and form our hearts and make us holy and righteous and perfect His love in us. So by Him, therefore, so here he is the means by which, when we get to verse 15, that we can, on that altar that he was speaking of in verse 10, because what is the altar for? What was the altar for? That physical altar under the law of Moses that foreshadows the spiritual altar that was in that physical tabernacle that foreshadows the spiritual one, which his church is. And we got to go back to 1 Peter 2 last week also and see how we are lively stones, living stones in this spiritual temple. And as stones in that temple and being that spiritual priesthood, then we can offer those spiritual sacrifices to Him that God will accept. And the shadow of that, and or the prophecy of that, in the book of Malachi that we also looked at and into chapter 3 last week. So we We studied about these things. We're just reminding ourselves right now, but as we got started into verse 15 last time. So we are that royal and holy priesthood, that spiritual priesthood, and the priests were. So this thing muted itself. I hope it didn't mute itself a while ago. I've been yakking up a storm here. Hopefully you got to hear at least part of the storm. But here in verse 15, we're those spiritual priests, and we're offering these spiritual sacrifices on that spiritual altar. So what kind of spiritual sacrifices is he describing here in verse 15? And that's what we want to dig into further. By him, therefore, that's by Christ. He is the means by which we have access to that altar to offer the spiritual sacrifices. If we're not in him, then we have no right to that altar, and we can't offer these sacrifices to God. So it's by Christ, and it's only by him. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice. What kind? Not the animal sacrifices, the physical ones. He says to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now we could just breeze by that and skim over it and miss a lot, which we don't want to do. Or we can dig in there and look at these words and try to understand this better so that we can understand better how we are to make these spiritual sacrifices to God. As we recall the prophecies in Malachi and how he described the fulfillment of it in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we would offer sacrifices that God would accept. We remember the book of Malachi, starting in chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. Those priests there were bringing sacrifices that God wouldn't accept. And there were reasons for that. One of the primary ones in Malachi 1 was because they weren't offering the best of what they had of those animals, and they brought the worst of the animals to sacrifice to God, and God wasn't accepting it. And in chapter 2, when they were bringing their sacrifices, they were bringing things to God's altar when their hearts were not right. They had dealt treacherously against their wives and were divorcing them, and God wouldn't accept the sacrifices of their hands. And that's when in Malachi 3, God foretold the days to come when Christ would come and he would redeem his people, and those spiritual children of Levi, those spiritual priests who would offer sacrifices again in righteousness that would be acceptable to God. So our goal is to offer acceptable sacrifices. We don't want to go through the motions and offer something to God that he will not accept. Is it possible to offer things to God that he would not accept? Well, absolutely, that's possible. That was a problem that he pointed out back in Matthew chapter 15, for one. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, he was describing what these hypocrites were doing in his time. Going back to verse 7, we're starting in, we'll start in verse 4. He says, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and that he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God none effect by your tradition." So they had these traditions that were of their own, that were not given by God, which is bad enough to make traditions and laws that God hasn't given. That's wrong in itself. But then, of course, is the nature of making one's own traditions and commandments that God didn't give. They're not just going to be hanging out there doing no damage. These things were contrary to what God said, and they were making what God commanded to have no effect. They were contradicting it by their traditions. And so he said in verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, But their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And the exact same thing is stated in a parallel passage in Mark chapter 7 about this, and in verses 6 and 7 there. But he says the same thing there. But those people were honoring God with their lips, and they were drawing near to him with their mouth, but their heart was far from him. So they were hypocrites. They were saying things and offering things to God that they didn't mean. Their heart was not near him. In fact, they were contradicting God's commandments and breaking them by those traditions that they made. And so what did that do with their worship? Made it vain. Now we can, that word vain, the literal meaning of the word is something that is empty, does not accomplish anything. But that doesn't mean that when it's saying that this was vain in its efforts to be acceptable to God as far as their worship was concerned, it didn't mean that it was just a neutral thing. This, in fact, was a negative thing. If we went back to the Old Testament, which we're not going to do right now, but if you search that word vain, you can notice several times that he spoke of the practice of idolatry that many of the Israelites engaged in, got involved in the Old Testament. And he referred to those as vanities. Well, it wasn't that they were just neutral things, that they weren't sinful things, but they became vain as far as a practice of worship, because it accomplished nothing as far as pleasing the Creator. It was in worshiping idols. Of course, that was breaking the commandment to have no other gods before him, and they also made graven images to do it. So they were habitually breaking the first two of the Ten Commandments. So they were transgressing God's commandments. They were committing sin, and in their sins of the idolatry, it made their worship to be vain as far as accomplishing anything good for God. So their religion was vain, but that vain religion was a sinful one. Well, the same thing here with these people. When they were teaching their own doctrines and traditions, and they were, their heart was far from God, and they were making God's commandments of none effect by those traditions, and then they were offering worship, God wasn't accepting the worship, so therefore it was vain in that effort. But at the same time, they were breaking God's commandments, and they were accumulating sin on their record while they were offering this vain worship. So being vain and being sin, are those two things are not mutually exclusive, as we can see in the scriptures. But so as far as accomplishing anything good in those sacrifices or the worship they were making, it wasn't. It was in vain as far as that purpose was concerned. But we don't want our worship of God to be in vain. And we can see the connection here in Matthew 15, in the parallel passage in Mark 7, of what we offer to God with our lips, and the close connection that is there with our worship. And so he doesn't use the word worship in Hebrews 13, verse 15, but what he's describing there is really a good or beautiful description of what we are trying to accomplish in our worship. And we're making spiritual sacrifices, and in their worship of God in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were part of that. Well, part of our worship in the New Testament, really at the heart of it, are these spiritual sacrifices that we're making as part of his spiritual temple, and being these spiritual children of Levi, that holy and royal priesthood in it. So it's a description of what we're offering to God in our worship. And so if we want to learn about worship of God, Matthew or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 is an excellent place to go to try to understand that better. What we are offering as sacrifices to God on that altar that we have access to in Christ. By him, therefore, offer to him the sacrifice of praise. When that kind of sacrifice of praise is not one, if it's going to be acceptable to God as our sacrifices must be, it can't be from a heart that is far from him, like he was describing there in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. It has to be from a pure heart and a sincere one. We don't want to be like those Israelites that were hypocrites and have a vain worship. For our worship and our sacrifices to be accepted by God, it has to be from a pure heart that we're offering the sacrifice of praise. It can't be something hypocritical. And the heart is the source of where the fruit of our lips must come from. This is something he teaches also in the book of Matthew in chapter 12 and verses 33 through 37. And again, he was dealing with the hypocrisy of these leaders, these Jewish leaders in his time, that were accusing him of casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, and thereby they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that he was casting out these devils. And so he rebuked them for that and for their blasphemy. And then as he finished that, then in verse 33, he said, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Well, we want to offer good words to God that will be pleasing to him, a pleasing sacrifice that he will accept from us on that spiritual altar. And so that is the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips. So he's talking about that fruit from our lips. Well, where's that going to come from? Well, if we're not being a hypocrite and just saying things that we don't mean, then those words are going to come from a good heart, which is the work that Christ is doing in us. That's why he went outside the gate. That is to make us holy. That's the work that he's doing in us. So he's forming our hearts in holiness and righteousness, which is going to purge out the evil treasure that's in our hearts that would be the source of our speaking words that aren't good. But if he's forming our hearts in the parts of his love, and purging out what is not, then what kind of treasure are we going to have in there? And this is the same thing that he is teaching in Luke 6, 42 through 45, very close parallel to what we were just reading in Matthew 12. But Luke 6, 42 through 45 says, either how canst thou say to thy brother, 43 through 45, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And we want a heart that only has good treasure to draw upon, formed in what is good, in the parts of the love of God, in his nature, so that we are filled with all of his fullness, that we are conformed to his image. And from that heart, we're going to be bringing forth good things. And out of that abundance, we're going to be speaking good things. And the sacrifice sacrifices that we would be bringing then and the fruit of our lips that we would be offering to God is going to be what is good and holy, righteous, and acceptable to him. So we can see that the source, our hearts, is where the work has to be that the Lord is doing, which will enable us to produce that good fruit to offer as sacrifice to God. This requires a fear of the Lord. The way the Lord is going to be able to work in us and form our hearts in that, he's got to have material to work with, clay to form, that is malleable in his hands. That requires a fear of the Lord. If we're resistant to his will and his work to form us, I mean, he's not going to force us to be righteous when we have no love for that. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. And that really is the fear of the Lord. We've all read, and in fact, we've seen the words very often from Psalm 34, and looking at a portion of that, again, very quickly, verses 11 to 14 of Psalm 34, where he says, "Come, you children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." We have to have that desire, that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that our very desire for living is based in the desire to see what is good, to see it, to know it, so that we can then do it. If our reason for living is anything other than that, well, then that we're lacking in the fear of the Lord. Our very purpose, our desire to draw more breath and live longer on this earth needs to be so that we can see more of the good of God and his will so that we can fulfill that. And if we have that, of course, then we're going to hate anything contrary to that, anything evil. And that's why the fear of the Lord is to hate evil in Proverbs 8, verse 13. And here it's that love for doing what is good. And then that's going to be very much involved in what happens with our tongue and our lips. To keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking guile, we need to depart from that evil and do good. So when we hate the evil and love the good, we're going to depart from that evil and do the good. And that kind of clay, the Lord's going to be able to form in the image, in his image. And then we'll be able to keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking God. How can we do that if our heart isn't the source, the treasure that we draw upon from it, the abundance of that heart? We're not going to be able to speak those good things if we don't have that kind of heart. And so we have to have that fear of the Lord as a basis then for God to do that work in us. But the result will then be that we will be able to offer those the fruit of our lips and that kind of sacrifice then that God's going to be pleased with and accept. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, regarding the sacrifice that Christ made for us and its purpose, this ties into that work that he's doing in our hearts, which is what the point he was making in these two verses in Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." To have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. Anything that would not be serving him, that we would have our hearts purged from. There's your definition of what a dead work is. What is not serving the living God, whether it's sinful or not. If it's purged from that and only thing that's in our hearts is formed what will serve him, then what kind of sacrifices are we going to be making with our lips? We saw this further in Hebrews 10 and verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So what kind of heart are we going to draw near to him with We've had our hearts purged and our conscience purged from evil and from all dead works to serve Him. Well, then we'll be with a bringing those sacrifices forth from a true heart. And so that's the sacrifice of Christ was to make it possible for Him to do that very work in us. So there's the basis of it, which will enable us then to have that that kind of pure religion that we must, and not have a vain religion. Well, he speaks again about a vain religion and its connection to our tongues in James 1:26. And we also want to read verse 27 along with that, that describes pure religion. Because those are the choices. We can have a vain religion or we can have a pure religion. And what kind of the kind of heart that we have that will be the source of the words that we speak will have much to do with what kind of religion we're practicing. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, I believe safe to say that all of us tuned in tonight right now would very well be described by anyone who knows us that we seem to be religious. Well, do we only seem to be, or do we seem to be because we really are? Well, what kind of religion do we have? Well, if we're religious, and we're all religious, we wouldn't be doing what we're doing right now if we weren't. But is just being religious, is that all it takes to be pleasing to God? The answer there is no, obviously, because if we seem to be religious, but we don't bridle our tongue, then that what are we doing with our own heart? Well, if we convince ourselves, well, we're religious, we're all right with God. We make these offerings to God and we worship God and therefore he's pleased with us. Well, is he? Well, what kind of heart do we have? And how is that reflected in our words, which is comes from the abundance of those hearts? Well, if we don't bridle our tongue, he says we're deceiving our own heart, and then our religion is in vain. Well, that's a serious matter right there. In contrast, verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, again, there's the basis, and we ought to be able to clearly see, readily see how that kind of religion, the fruit of the fear of the Lord, is going to be the starting point, the basis for all of that. And to have the kind of practices that he's describing there with the compassion on those that have need, the orphans and the widows that have affliction, if we're showing compassion and helping those that are in affliction, that can't help themselves, and we have that kind of compassion and mercy and kindness towards others, I mean, that's from a heart that's formed in that. And if we're kept unspotted from the world, well, that sounds very close, doesn't it, to what we were just reading in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, having our conscience, our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, having our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God, so that we're unspotted from the world. Well, he doesn't mention our tongue and our words in verse 27, but he just did in verse 26 when he described what would make our religion to be vain. And obviously, pure religion is not vain religion. And pure religion is going to then require that our hearts, that our tongues be bridled. And chapter 3 of James is a chapter that is teaching details of that. As he starts in verse 1, my brethren, this is James 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. There's a warning why not to, why many should not be attempting to be teaching the word of God. If we don't have that understanding and knowledge of his word, if we're going to get up there and teach something different than that or teach something wrongly, well, then we would have to answer for that. So that's a great responsibility that we're taking if we're teaching the word of God, and we don't ever want to take that lightly. And so then in verse 2, he says, for in many things we offend all. Now, this is the Bible word for offend. This is not offend like it's commonly used today when anybody who doesn't like something we say for whatever reason and claims to have hurt feelings over it, that we could therefore be blamed. Well, that's not what he's talking about, just because somebody doesn't like what we're saying. For example, was there anybody that didn't like things that Jesus taught or said? Well, they crucified him outside the gate, as we're studying here in Hebrews 13. I mean, we know that the world hated him. Jesus said that the world hated him in John 7 and verse 7. He also said that in John 15, where he told us that we're not greater than he is. And if we follow him, the world's going to hate us too, because we're not of the world. If we're of the world will love us. The world will love its own. So because we're come out from the world's going to hate us and persecute us. Well, that doesn't mean we're offending the world in the sense that where he's using the word here, offend. That word means to, it's literally to trip somebody up, to ensnare in a trap. So that's when our words are causing other people to fall into sin. When we say things that provoke them not to love and to good works, but provoke them into sinful things. Now, we can see the reaction of Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 when they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on with their teeth and they came upon him and they took him out and stoned him to death because of what he preached. Well, Stephen was not the one that was to blame for their being cut to the heart and getting in that kind of rage and killing him. He was preaching God's truth. He was inspired with those words there, which is why Christ received him. He could see Christ at God's right hand. He was going to have that reward to go be with the Lord. This is not talking about the, well, if our words, we say something and somebody gets really upset about it. Again, we know what happened to Christ and what he said would happen to those who follow him. But if what we say and the way we say it by its very nature is causing somebody to sin, if we are to blame with our words for causing other people to do wrong, and then we have a problem in our hearts, because that's the source of some words that aren't good. And he says, if any man offend not in word. So when we reach a point where nothing that we're saying is doing damage to others and causing anybody to fall into sin, he says the same is a perfect man, a complete man, and able also to bridle the whole body. If you can bridle your tongue, you can bridle the whole body. So that tells us right there, which is the most difficult job we have. If the tongue is going to be the last thing to come under control and be bridled, because when that gets bridled, we're able to bridle the whole body. And what kind of heart is it that will no longer cause any offense, cause any damage, cause anyone to fall into sin at any time? Well, that's a heart that has been purged of all evil and formed in all the parts of the love of God. That's what the complete heart is by definition. And we can see the relationship between having a complete heart and being able to resist temptation and overcome sin. The heart that is made perfect, that's purged from all evil, well, what evil is in there to be a source of evil words and evil actions? Well, that's gone. See, that's the heart that will equip us and prepare us for being able to overcome and resist every temptation. And so the one who is able to bridle the whole body with the tongue is that complete man. It says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. But when we still have evil in our hearts, as we are growing in Christ, and we're growing more in his love, and we have more good there, are we likely to have some mixture in the words that are produced when we have a mixture of good and evil in our hearts? Of course, the answer is yes. That's why we need all that evil purged out, so that we're not bringing forth from a fountain two kinds of water. We want it all to be good. And so we need that heart to all be all good and only good, with no evil there. So there's the goal. That's, again, the finish line of the race that we're to run with patience. And so this is all connected, what we were studying in Hebrews 12 and before then, and now here in Hebrews chapter 13. But as it relates to our worship, this is what will make our worship and the sacrifices, those spiritual sacrifices that we're offering to God, to be pleasing to him and accepted by him. We have that kind of heart. So from that kind of heart, we're going to be offering a sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of our lips will be what is good. So we need that kind of heart, and then we do want to offer this kind of sacrifice. Now here, specifically in regards to our worship of God and what we are to sacrifice to him spiritually, he says it's a sacrifice of praise to God, and that's the common word for praise, which is what that word is. It's actually the act of praising here. This particular form of the word praise, this is the only verse in the Bible that has that very form of it. It comes from the verb form, which comes from the noun form, but it's the root of it is the common word for praise that we see many times in scripture, in God's word. And that is something that is a major part of our worship to him. In Luke chapter 2, we want to turn there for and look at verses 13 and 14. Luke chapter 2, 13 and 14. Angel came and appeared to the shepherds when Christ was born that day, and informed them in verse 11 of Luke 2, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And he said, "This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on peace, earth peace, goodwill toward men." So here was this multitude of the heavenly host that were doing what? Praising God. And so we see an example of this from heaven itself. They were praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So they were glorifying God with their words in praising him on this occasion. And in Romans chapter 15, if we can turn there, Romans chapter 15 and verse 11, when the Gentiles were being brought into Christ, and as it was prophesied in the Old Testament that they would, it says, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people." So this is a part of what our function is when we are servants of God, when we are followers of Christ, that we are going to be offering praise to him. Book of Revelation, chapter 19. If we can go to Revelation chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. It says, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and you that fear him, both small and great. So we see the connection again between worship of God and that praise to him. Those are the kinds of sacrifices we're going to be offering to him in our worship. And this is these are those spiritual sacrifices that we're to make to him. We can see an example of this. He doesn't use the word praise, but the same beasts and the 24 elders in chapter 4 of Revelation, in verses 9 through 11, it says, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. There are other examples from the book of Revelation. There's several of them where we can see these heavenly beings offering praise to God on his throne as they're worshiping him. So that's what we need to be. That's what we need to be doing, offering these kinds of spiritual sacrifices. But praise to God is a major part of that. And that's what he's instructing us to do there in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And he says continually. So this is not teaching that false doctrine that some, and even some of our brethren have taught, that everything in life is worship. No, that's not the case. Everything in our lives should be service to God. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, when the devil tempted Christ to fall down and worship him, Jesus said, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Well, we do need to worship God, and we need to serve God. But those two actions are not necessarily the same thing. Worship is a part of our service, but not every part of our service to God is an act of worship. Everything we do should be serving God in some way, but worship is something specific that we are to offer to God, these spiritual sacrifices. When we are worshiping him, when we are making these spiritual sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, he says that is something that needs to be a continual part of what is in this context of our worship to him. That particular word that's a word that's frequently translated continually or always. We can see a couple of examples of that word being used in connection with what he's really teaching us to do there in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. For a moment, let's go over to Luke chapter 24 and look at what his disciples did. After Christ was resurrected and then ascended to heaven, his ascension was recorded there in Luke 24, verse 51. And at that time, verse 52 says, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. So when they were making it a point to be in the temple continually. Now, once again, it's interesting to see when they were there, praising God was a major part of what they were doing in there. That's not the only thing. We know they were teaching the people and God's word while they were there in the temple, but they were also praising and blessing God when they were there. In Acts chapter 10, when he's describing Cornelius, who was a Gentile in verse 1. He's described in verse 2 as a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. That's that same word that's in Hebrews 13, 15 for continually. So this was something that Cornelius, prayer was something that he engaged in very frequently. What a great description that is, though, of somebody. And that's something that we should all strive to do, that we could be accurately described in the same way, that we are ones who pray to God and that we're doing these things always and continually doing these things. Like he tells us to pray without ceasing. We need to do that. We need to be praising him, praying to him, and also praising him and offering these kinds of sacrifices to him. This needs to be a major part of what we do as followers of Christ. And then that fruit of our lips, when he says that is the fruit of our lips, that's these words of praise that come from our hearts need to be giving thanks to his name, which is the last part of Hebrews 13, verse 15. Now, this isn't the regular word for thanks. This particular word is homologeo, which means to assent. That assent means to acknowledge. This word that's translated thanks, giving thanks there in Hebrews 13, 15, most often when it's used in the New Testament, and it is several times there, but most often it is used to or translated profess or confess. I mean, it's the common word for confess. Most of the scriptures that we're familiar with that describe confession and the necessity of our confessing our faith in Christ it's the same word in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. If we confess Christ before men, Christ will confess us before his Father. It's also the word that's used in Romans 10, 9 and 10. With mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we need to profess that good profession, as he speaks of it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Same word there. Confessing our sins in 1 John 1, 9. And confessing Christ, 1 John 4, 2, and 3, and verse 15, also 2 John 7. I know I just rattled several of them off, but you can look up that word confess there. That's the same word. Now, there's another form of it that has a kind of a prefix of what is a preposition added to the beginning of it, where it's exomologeo. Same word that just has the Greek word ek, which is out of. And it's a strengthening of it, but it's got the same basic meaning, to acknowledge. We can see an example of that form of the word in Matthew chapter 11, where Christ was doing that. So if we want to, so what does it mean to give thanks or to assent or acknowledge, confess his name? Well, it's here in Matthew chapter 11. We see an excellent example of it in verse 25. It says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, there's that word, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Well, this was God's work. And if we looked at the preceding verses, when he pronounced woe on those Galilean cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and many of the people there heard all that Christ preached and taught and saw the miracles he did, but they rejected him and their judgment was going to be severe. And so that was the woe pronounced upon them. And God had, the Father had hidden these things from them. Well, God does that work. He knows who to give understanding to and who to hide it from based on the hearts of man, of each one and each individual, and whether they are seeking him to glorify him as God or not. And so Jesus was acknowledging his Father. He was giving thanks unto his Father's name. And that's not just using a name that's made up of letters. This is speaking about his authority, and that's how he uses the word name so often. And this is what Jesus was doing. He was acknowledging, confessing, or assenting to the authority that his Father had in his work in revealing himself to these babes and hiding these things from the wise and prudent. So Jesus recognized this was the Father's work, and then gave the Father the praise for that work, the fruit of his lips, and he was giving thanks into his Father's name there, doing the very thing that Hebrews 13, 15 teaches us to do. When Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, that all authority was given unto him in heaven and in earth, we know the very next verse, he said, go into all nations, or go and make disciples of all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. In that authority, by that authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, Jesus had been given all authority from his Father at that point, but that's what the name is there. It's that authority, which is why in Acts 2:38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ. Colossians 3:17, this is the basis of that commandment there, where he says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Everything we need to do needs to be in his name, which is by his authority, because he has it all. It's not telling us to go around and say, well, I'm doing this in Jesus' name and I'm doing that in Jesus' name. It's not something we have to verbally say to everybody, that's what we're doing right there. But he's teaching us to, every word that we speak, every thought we have, every deed that we do needs to be in accordance with the authority of Christ, what he has authorized, taught us to do, and instructed us to do in the New Testament. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Well, that's the same context of what the name is in Hebrews 13, 15, giving thanks to his name. That's an acknowledgement of his authority. So when we're worshiping God, we're going to him and we're offering this praise to him, the fruit of our lips, an acknowledgement of who he is and the authority that he has. When Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I mean, that's how he began the teaching of his disciples and how to pray, to acknowledge the authority of the Father, his holiness, and that's praising him and acknowledging his authority. So we can see that in the very teachings of Christ and how we're to pray to him. So this is what Hebrews 13 and verse 15 is teaching us all to do as part of our spiritual sacrifices to God on that spiritual altar. This is what we as that holy and royal priesthood, all of us are priests to him in under Christ. He is the high priest, but we are made priests by him to offer these kinds of sacrifice to God. If we do so with a pure heart, then God is going to be very pleased with those sacrifices and accept them. So we'll look at verse 16 and a bit beyond that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But we sure appreciate everybody being tuned in again this evening to study some more from Hebrews chapter 13. And again, Lord willing, we look forward to doing some more of that next Wednesday night. As we are preparing to close this evening, And my schedule right there disappeared for a second. So, Brother Ted Martin, you're our song leader tonight. You have the closing song. And Brother Michael Stoic has our closing prayer. And Brother Ted, whenever you have the song picked out for us, let us know.
Number 21 in the red book.
Number 21 in the red book. I believe that's Almost Persuaded. And we'll go ahead and make some announcements before we close. We're glad that Brother Glenn Dorsey is recovering well now from his recent battle with COVID-19. And we want to continue to pray that he gets all of his strength back. And we also want to continue to pray for Sister Loretta Allen, that she feels better and that she has things go better for her with her sleeping, and that she has strength that she needs, and that we can see her again soon, Lord willing. We also want to pray for Nicole Shepherd, Sister Dora Shepherd's granddaughter, who's recently was battling COVID-19 and also was hospitalized recently with anemia. And we want to pray for her son, Sister Doris's son, Ricky Shepherd. And let's see, any others that are sick that we need to mention? I know I'm leaving somebody out. Mm-hmm. Well, I hope not, but if so, then we'll try to get them mentioned again. But Brother Ted, you want to go ahead and lead us in our closing song, and then Brother Michael, our closing prayer after that.
Almost persuaded to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive the sons to say, go, Spirit, go thy way, come more convenient day, go thee I call. Almost persuaded, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus, then what you angel, a lingering prayer, right from heart so dear, oh, wonder come, most persuaded, this is fair, almost persuaded to come at last. Almost cannot avail, almost the one to fail, but have